We've gathered together as an assembly to draw near to God, to praise Him, honor Him, and worship Him. We remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We have assembled to praise You, Lord. You are high, exalted in the heavens. You are strong and powerful in works. We gather together to praise You according to Your infinite excellencies. We can't measure them. We can't count them all. We will make loud noise for You. We use many instruments, strings, and percussion, even our voices. We who have breath given by You, we come to praise. We who live on the bread of life will praise, and so enable us, we ask, to worship You with wholeheartedness by the power of Your Spirit. We ask in the name of Your Son. Amen. The prophet Jeremiah once wrote that the universe gasps at the evil of men who seek satisfaction in hand-dug, dirty, broken cisterns that can hold no water, when the living fountain, the fountain of living waters, is not only full and fresh, but available. And men who seek their satisfaction outside of that, the universe gasps at the evil of forsaking the fountain and hewing out those cisterns. C.S. Lewis once wrote that God finds our desires not too strong, but rather too weak. In other words, we are far too easily pleased. Like kids making mud pies in the slum, we miss out on the vacation at the sea. We are far too easily pleased with the dirty, broken, dry, empty cisterns. Albert Einstein, how's that for a trilogy of quotations from Jeremiah to C.S. Lewis to Albert Einstein? Albert Einstein once said that doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results is the definition of insanity. And as God's people, all of those converge together to at least provoke my thinking in this direction. As God's people, we need not be surprised that our hearts are hungry because we pursue bread for our bellies more than we pursue bread for our hearts. We are happy being distracted by mud pies. We hit refresh with those little digital mud pies in our pockets, hoping that in them we'll find satisfaction and meaning, and wonder why we aren't enjoying the ocean of God's truth. We seek self all week long, and then we wonder why the questions at Life to Life group seem so pokey. Or we seek self all week long and we wonder why our Lord's Day worship seems cumbersome. It's insane to think that we're going to get different results from pursuing the same things, from spending our days, our summer days, the same ways, and thinking something different's going to happen. Our desires are too weak, we're too easily satisfied, and it's not because God is less desirable. It's because our hearts get dull. And so we need to confess that. It's our problem, and we need to go to the fountain of living waters and have our thirst quenched there, to the bread of life, and have our hunger satisfied in Him. If you've been seeking other things, if you've been too easily pleased, if you've been expecting super faith results with little to no effort on your part this week in His Word, in prayer, with the sharpening of other people, then now's the time to confess that to the Lord, seek His forgiveness before we move forward in our worship. you are able and you desire, you're invited to kneel at this point, and then I'll pray for us in just a minute corporately. Lord, as a nation, we are guilty of seeking meaning apart from you, seeking life in things under the sun rather than beyond the sun. Our lives as Americans don't revolve around you. We celebrate victories, we celebrate parties, as if all that could be had without you. We entertain ourselves as if you don't care. And we ask that you would grant us repentance, that you would turn us to you, to the fountain of living waters, to the bread of life, that your Spirit would convict us of unrighteousness, and that we would seek our life in your Son. And Father, we in the church often do not redeem the time. We see what the world has, and we go after it as well. And our light is overshadowed by weak desires. Our salt has lost its savor. We confess our own laziness and our low level of affections. We're often just a step past the line of indifference. And that's not what you have brought us into, life and life abundant. Forgive us in Christ. Shape us even now as we behold you, behold him, through the work of your Spirit. Make us into living sacrifices for him. We pray in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. Be mindful of the Apostle Paul's truth-telling in Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. He is relentlessly turning us back to him. He has brought us to God, he has reconciled us, and he keeps us in fellowship by conviction. And then as we confess, he restores us, he forgives us, and he cleanses us. And that enables us to worship him as those who are made free in Christ. So let's do that.
Today's scripture reading is John 6, 41 through 51. John 6, 41 through 51. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread came down from heaven." And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, "I have come down from heaven"? Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from the Father. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." Let's pray. Father, we come to you as the one true God. We come to you now to ask for your blessing on our country as we celebrate our birthday as a country, as a sovereign nation. Help our leaders to understand you better. I would ask that the people that are believers in government, that you would make their witness strong to those that don't even recognize you. And I ask that those people would repent and turn from their ways and follow you. Help us to be those citizens that give that influence to our people that are over us. We also think of the men and people in our congregation that are serving in our nation's armed services across the world and here at home. Help them to be those lights also. Help them to understand your purpose for them in those situations. We also ask for special blessings on Heidi and Dan, the Hall's parents of their niece, Olivia, who was brought home from the hospital to basically spend her last days with her family after she's being born. It's very ill. It's a very tough thing for that family. We pray for strength for the Halls as they come alongside these people, and we know that you understand what is best for them, and we pray that they would recognize that as they go through this very tough time. We also thank you that the Hanleys have been able to go down and visit Russ's brother as he's in the hospital trying to recover from a heart attack. We ask that he would recover. We thank you that they have been down and been with him, and we ask that you give them a special strength as Russ is even recovering still from his surgery on his shoulder. We thank you for those things. We also want to pray for our fellow brethren here, even in our own community. As we're studying about the roles of deacons, we want to pray for Scott Cooper and the Marysville Assembly of God and their ministry that they're considering. They want to call it H2O, which ministers to the homeless and the hungry here in Marysville, reaching outside their church even to those that don't know you. Help us to understand and properly align ourselves to be those people in our community also. We thank you for all of these things, and we thank you that you allow us to live in a country where we can assemble like this, worship you without fear of being arrested or even killed. And we do think of those brothers across the world that are huddled in maybe small little Bible studies, hiding from authorities, whatever they need to do, but and yet they see to come together to worship you is that important. Help us to understand that blessing we have. We thank you for all these things, and we thank you, of course, most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Lord, we have gathered here because of amazing grace. Being lost, we could not find the right way ourselves. Being blind, we could not open our own eyes. We could not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ unless you invaded with your Spirit and your grace to enable us to see. And so we come now even to your word which is a lamp to our path. Help us to see it. Help us to follow it. We come to your word, which is our food, is our bread. Nourish us and strengthen us by it. Turn us away from looking at worthless things. Give us life in your ways. Give us a taste for your word, both the inspired word and the incarnate word. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Jesus took on flesh, dwelt among us, and then gave his flesh so that we might have life. He came so that we might have life, have that life abundantly. The only way to have life is in him. In fact, back at the beginning of the Gospel of John, John wrote, "In him, that is in the Word, was life." John chapter 1, verse 4. The Apostle John wrote this gospel, wrote this book that we're studying, so that we might behold the glory of Jesus, that by beholding him we might believe in his name and have life. The Gospel of John is a book for life. It's intended to show us life, to show us Jesus in whom we have life. Our study in the Gospel of John has brought us to chapter 6. I know it's been since the end of May, since we have been studying through this, but we're in chapter 6, and specifically in John's account of Jesus offering himself to men as the bread of life. In verse 51, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Don't you want to know what that bread is? And even more importantly than knowing what that bread is, you have to eat it. It's not he who can describe it. It's not he who knows where to get it. It's the one who eats it that lives forever. Sort of similar, this talk about the bread of life or living bread, really similar, just a different analogy to what Jesus used to the woman at the well in Sychar in John chapter 4, specifically verse 10. You remember what he offered her? Of course, the reason he talked about the illustration with her is because they were at a well. So he described it as living water. Drink this water and thirst no more forever. Now, in John chapter 6, the day after feeding the 10,000 plus people with bread and fishes, Jesus is talking about bread. They asked him to give more bread. He's using bread now rather than water and saying, this is living bread. But Jesus' audience, they weren't buying it or eating it or believing in him. It started, as I said, for most of them. It's possible, and we know this from later in John chapter 6, that they were back at Capernaum, specifically in the synagogue. Maybe there were some people from Capernaum who were now gathered to hear what he had to say, but I think most of them had been there the day before on the other side of the sea when they were hungry. It was getting late in the day, and there was no food to feed them except this, what would be equivalent to poor man's snack. It wasn't even a meal. It was just a little snack. And Jesus then disperses it miraculously through his disciples into the crowd of 10, 15, maybe 20,000 different people. And many of those bread eaters followed him back across the sea the next morning. And they went to Jesus to get him to give them more bread. And he starts talking about this bread that endures to eternal life. He starts talking about this bread of life that the Son sent from the Father would give. And they, like any reasonable religious person, they start to grumble. Gagudzo is that Greek verb. Onomatopoetic sounds like what it's talking about. Grr, they're grumbling. They're complaining that Jesus is offering them bread that satisfies an eternal hunger. How could you complain about that? Well, they complain about it among themselves. After this section, starting in verse 52, they're going to move from complaining to quarreling. The intensity of their dislike for what he's saying increases. Jesus is offering them something good, something vital in every sense of what that word includes. He's offering them something vital, and they don't want it. They're complaining. So in verse 43, we saw that Jesus gave them an odd imperative. He tells them, stop grumbling among yourselves. And I said, I think that's an odd imperative. That's a weird command based on the fact that he knows why they don't want the bread. He knows why they're not getting it. He says as much in verse 44. They're not getting it. They don't want the bread. They're complaining about him because they're not yet at least drawn by the Father to him. And so it's odd based on the fact that he knows why they don't want the bread. He sees it in them, the lack of the Father drawing them, and yet he commands them to stop complaining. Why? Shouldn't he have said, look, I know why you're complaining. Nothing really you can do about it until the Father draws you. But that's not what he says. He gives them the imperative, and I think what he's doing is he's acknowledging the fact that their grumbling is missing the point they need to be dealing with, because it says they were grumbling among themselves. They were grumbling about him, not to him. So he says, stop grumbling among yourselves. At least then, I think Jesus would be saying, at least bring your grumbles to me. I'm somebody who can do something about it. I'm the one you need to be paying attention to, rather than thinking you're going to solve all the world's problems by complaining amongst yourselves what you think you do and don't know about me. Come to me. And so the imperative to stop grumbling is not a call for them to calm down. I think it's a call for them to wake up and deal with him. Wake up and deal with the bread that he's offering them. It's an odd imperative until you realize he's inviting them. He's calling them to deal with himself. Then in verse 44, he explained the irresistible attraction. And it's really an expanded version of verse 37, which says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The point in verse 37, the point in verse 44 is ultimately the same, that men don't come to God unless they're drawn. And just as a way to weave the service together, you realize that's what makes grace amazing. Even as I prayed, grace is not amazing because I was blind, but then somebody told me about the right doctor, and I got myself to the doctor, and I spent my fortune to buy the medicine that the doctor prescribed, and so I saw the grace, and I went and took it. I knew I needed it. That's not amazing grace that I figured it out. Blind people don't have options to fix their own blindness. They need supernatural intervention. That's what grace does. These men were not coming to Jesus, and Jesus explains how the coming would happen in the first place. It becomes an irresistible attraction. The problem is not that men don't know the answer, right? Even among us, even in our own families, extended families, the people that we work with, we live in a fairly gospel-saturated country. I get we're losing some of that as we plummet down in unrighteousness more and more. But nevertheless, have you been on the internet? There's a lot of sermons available. You can get access to God's word all over the place. Even weak churches that proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior, as the only hope for eternal life, they don't have to get deep into systematic theology to still make that point. And for the most part, the problem is not a knowledge issue. And certainly, that's just some application, because certainly the people in John chapter 6 didn't have a knowledge problem. The people in John chapter 6 were fairly familiar with the Old Testament based on the fact they brought up the manna and their fathers. They were associating themselves with God, with his word. And Jesus is immediately in front of them. He's teaching them. He's offering them eternal life if they would just eat the bread of life. It's not a knowledge problem. It's not it's not for me. Jesus is saying it's for whoever believes. What is their problem? What is it that kept them from coming to the bread of life and having that hunger satisfied? It's that they didn't have a taste for the bread. They had a hunger without a taste. And I think I'll say again at the end of the message, spiritual death is not having spiritual hunger. Spiritual death is not having a spiritual taste for that which satisfies the hunger. We continue. On one sense, it is satisfied forever, But on the other hand, we continue to need to come to the bread of life, even as Christians, as believers, having the hunger and thirst for righteousness, having the hunger for the bread of life, that's not spiritual death. Having no taste, having no want for the bread of life, that's spiritual death, and that's exactly where this crowd was. It wasn't a knowledge problem. It wasn't that they didn't have the Old Testament, didn't have God's law, didn't have God's sacrifices. They didn't want the bread of life. And Jesus is explaining what has to happen for that to be overcome. God has to change their wants. Isn't that the work of the Spirit in John chapter 3 when we studied through that and the new birth? What was Nicodemus' problem? Well, why was he not wanting the kingdom of God? Why couldn't he see it? Because he hadn't been born again by the Spirit. Jesus is just describing it a different way, that the Father must draw men. He must give them that taste. Then they'll want Jesus. Then they'll come to him. And that means that God's drawing is active, not passive. It's not passive in that God draws people by waiting for them to come first. That's a common, I think, misinterpretation of this passage that says God draws all men, and the ones who come are the ones who take the steps. But God draws all men. That's just making it sound like a passive invitation rather than an active initiation. God actively, not passively, he initiates, not merely invites. He then is decisive in the drawing. He's not dependent on men for them coming. If it was otherwise, then there's no point in verse 37 or verse 44 or later on in John chapter 6 when Jesus repeats the same basic truth. There's no point in saying that if it's entirely dependent on them. If Jesus was just waiting on them to finally get it figured out, he's explaining it's a sovereign work of amazing grace. He just didn't use that him because it had been written yet. The decisive difference between a man who eats the bread and a man who won't, who has no taste for the bread, is God's sovereign overcoming of their wants. The subtitle, I think, of the message from last time was, Why Coming to Jesus is No Drag. That is, he doesn't drag people kicking and screaming to the bread of life. He changes their taste so that they want it. And of course they come, and of course then they have eternal life. This is a really old promise. Those are the 3 points from this section so far. The odd imperative, the irresistible attraction, and then this old promise in verses 45 and 46. Jesus refers to the prophets and then basically paraphrases Isaiah 54, 13. It's an idea found in numerous Old Testament passages. The Jews had God's law, but they couldn't obey it. The Jews had God's sacrificial system, but that couldn't keep them from sinning. They saw God's miraculous provision and deliverances, but that couldn't make them faithful. They needed new hearts. They needed God's supernatural, spiritual, and invisible, at least at the beginning until it comes out. They needed God to transform their hearts. That's the new covenant promise. That's what Isaiah 54, 13 is referring to. There's going to come a time when God will teach all men, when God himself will do it, when he will work in their hearts and they will know him. That's the Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31 descriptions of God taking away their hearts of stone and giving them hearts of flesh. The reason, again, for emphasizing the promise is because it's not Jesus saying, here's a premonition that God has that at some point people will decide that they like him again. The prophets are not looking forward at this coming time when people finally get it figured out. This is the promise of God that Jesus is referring to, that God is going to change wills. God is going to change hearts. God is going to make himself in a person's will irresistibly attractive. And of course, when he does that, he always does it through Jesus. That's the second part of verse 45 and verse 46. New hearts always recognize Jesus as the Son sent from the Father. No one gets to claim they've got direct, immediate access through the work of God's Spirit apart from the Son. So the religions or the people who claim that they have some sort of direct access to God apart from Jesus, they're lying. Because the Son is the one who knows the Father. The Son is the one who has come from the Father. The Son is the one who reveals the Father. The Son is the one who takes us back to the Father. And no one comes to the Father. No one gets insight from the Father except through the Son. Well, that leads us into the next part of the, and the remaining part through verse 51. And there's three more points to cover this morning. First is an implicit invitation in verse 47. All along, everything they needed was right in front of them. So verse 47, Jesus repeats, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." He's already told them this. He said, "Truly, truly," back in verse 26. And then he told them to work for the food that endures to eternal life, verse 27. He was offering to give them true bread from heaven, verse 32. And then he explained that the bread was a who. The bread was not a what, the bread was a who. "I am the bread of life," verse 35. So again, he's making it clear what they needed. Verse 40, he said, "Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." That's what set him off in the first place. But this is, I think, part of the reason why John includes this story for us. Because it's instructive that their grumbling doesn't stop Jesus from inviting them to eternal life. The fact that God must sovereignly initiate and draw men to the Son doesn't stop Jesus from calling them to believe. The two things are not mutually exclusive. Again, he says, "Amen, amen," or "Truly, truly, the one believing has eternal life, so believe." That's the point, right? The one believing has eternal life. Do you want eternal life? I've been telling you where to get it. I'm telling you again, it's only in me. I'm the bread of life. Believe in me, have eternal life. The fact that God must initiate does not mean that God doesn't use invitations as instruments to draw men. That's an important theological statement garbed in very poor clothes. The fact that God must initiate does not mean that God doesn't use invitations to believe as instruments to bring men to belief. It seems to be a common misunderstanding about God's sovereignty that if God plans the end, he does not plan the means, the process, the in-between. That's a common misunderstanding about God's sovereignty. But, I mean, I can't think of a time, I'm not omniscient. That's a problem when it comes to writing sermons. But, I can't think of a time when God has planned the end of something, wherein he has not planned how he's going to get to the end, where he's not planned the in-between, the instruments, the process, the means and the manner to get to the end. He plans the way to the end. He plans the tools to the end. He plans the people as well as the destination. So let's say God predestined you to go to St. Louis. I mean, I don't know why he wants you to go to St. Louis. It's just an illustration. So God predestined you before the foundation of the world to go to St. Louis. If he has done that, his plan is not at the appropriate time to basically stop the time-space continuum and personally reach down and grab you by the back of the neck without anybody else seeing it. So still he would be using means to accomplish it, which would be the scruff of your neck. And then again, since he stopped the time from moving on and space continuum, he grabs you by the scruff of the neck and then he drops you in St. Louis on Monday morning at 8:05. Now, if he would do that, we could save some money, and of course, you know, we wouldn't have to wait in the airport quite as long or drive in the car and be tired of sitting there quite as long. But the point is, God doesn't do that. He uses means, and oftentimes they're really normal-looking means to accomplish his ends. So he wants you to get to St. Louis, then he's probably planned what car you're going to take or airplane. He's figured out long time ago that someone was going to figure out how to make a combustible engine and use refined oil to make the gas that goes into that car. He's planned a long time ago people to make interstates so that you could drive on the road to get there, and a GPS or a Alice from Walmart so that you know the roads and the directions to get there. And more than likely, he's given you a desire to go. If God has predestined to get you to St. Louis, he's predestined the way in between from here to there, not just the you're going to get there. And so, he plans. There are other words for plan. Ordains, predestines, destines, determines, decides. He arranges eternal life for his people. He's going to give them to his son, verse 37. Go back and look at verse 37 and see what it depends on. All that the Father gives me will come to me. There's no qualifications there. There's not the Father waiting for something else. He's going to do it. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is God's plan that they would have eternal life. It's God's plan that they're going to come to Jesus. It's God's plan to draw them to his Son, and more than likely, he's going to use an invitation to do that. The people right here are being invited to eternal life by Jesus himself. And as God uses that invitation, in other parts of the New Testament, it's described in other ways. Jonathan taught a couple Sunday mornings ago about the power of the gospel. That's why we're not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God. As we proclaim it, as the word of Christ goes out, God gives hearing, but he doesn't do that separately from one another. He does both things combined. And so when Jesus is inviting them, the one who believes has eternal life, the Spirit might have at that very moment been using that invitation to draw some men to Jesus. Now, we don't see them. We just keep seeing about the complainers and the quarrelers. But Jesus' invitation, and by way of application, our work as evangelists, disciple makers, is not against invitations to believe, calls to believe for life. That's what God uses as part of his plan to get people to the end of having eternal life. I mean, the same goes with faith. The same goes with believing. No one has eternal life because they roll out of bed into it. They have eternal life because there's believing involved. And no one believes who doesn't have eternal life. So it just depends on which way you want to be encouraged. Do you want to be encouraged that you can have eternal life? Here it is. Believe. Do you want to be encouraged that once you have believed that means God has been at work in you? Then consider that you wouldn't have believed unless he drew you. So there's encouragement all around for everybody. Have some encouragement. You have some. You have some. You want eternal life? Believe. Anybody who believes can have eternal life. Do you believe? You want to be certain of that? The only way you could have believed is if God sovereignly gave you a new heart by his Spirit. It's good news for everybody. Everyone who believes, no matter whoever believes, will have eternal life. Now, the Greek construction here, again in verse 47, does not actually include the indefinite idea. Here, at least, it doesn't say in Greek, whoever. There is a word for whoever that comes up in a later verse. This is the one believing. The one who is marked by believing. The person characterized by trust and confidence in Christ. The one believing has eternal life. It's indefinite to us. I'm not arguing that we should necessarily change the translation. All I'm saying is that it's indefinite only to us and from our perspective. That doesn't stop us from them proclaiming it. Right? Just to finish that thought, whoever believes is not indefinite to God. It's not guesswork for him. Whoever is going to believe, I don't know. I'm kind of wondering about that myself. Can't wait to find out. That's not the promise. God's promise is that he is going to draw men to his Son. He's going to invade their dead hearts, their stony hearts, and give them new ones. But if you don't believe, here's the invitation right here. If you do believe, eternal life is what you get. And he may use that invitation to draw you to himself. That's the implicit invitation in verse 47. Verses 48 and 50 is a repeated contrast. Jesus makes his point again, specifically contrasting the two types of bread. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. He already said, I am the bread of life. It's one of the I am sayings in John. You're familiar with some of the other ones? I am the door, I am the shepherd. Later on, the one that really got their goat the most was when he said, before Abraham was, I am. There was no mistaking at that point. Jesus was referring to God's name that he revealed himself as, covenantal Old Testament name, Yahweh, which could be translated, I am. Jesus is claiming to be I am. This is one of those I am statements. He's repeating it from verse 35. I am the bread of life. He's saying, I am the one in whom you find satisfaction for this heart hunger. And he's contrasting it. He's contrasting the true bread from heaven that was better than the manna that the Jews ate in the wilderness. Verse 31 is when he talked about that the first time, or specifically when they referenced that. They said, our fathers ate manna. What can you do for us? As miraculous and as genuinely helpful as the manna was, it was limited. It was temporary. Not only was it temporary, but it also only hit one sort of need, one sort of hunger. It satisfied their physical bodies, kept their physical bodies from dying for a while, but it could not actually prohibit their eternal death, not by itself. Verse 49 is a concessive idea. Even though your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, they still died. It wasn't a bread meant to satisfy the heart hunger. That wasn't a bread that could keep them from the worst kind of dying. Jesus is offering them something better than breakfast. He's offering them something better than a meal ticket or a meal plan for the rest of their days on the planet. He's offering them a kind of bread that satisfies a deeper hunger and a lot more long-lasting need. The bread of life that keeps one from dying eternally forever. Again, he said most of that already, but he repeats the contrast, which leads to verse 51. Verse 51 both caps off the previous section of grumbling until they start quarreling in verse 52. But he also says something here in verse 51 that is new to his argument and that he's going to talk even more about in the next section, verses 52 to 59. So it's a transitional summary. Had the repeated contrast, now it's a transitional summary. Verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. I mean, that's such simple language, but really good news. Will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now he says he is the living bread. That's actually a different construction than talking about himself as the bread of life. I think mainly the two things overlap, bread of life and living bread, but living bread perhaps makes it less mistakable that we know that in him himself is life. He's a kind of bread that by its own nature is living. Which is part of what makes the contrast for then when he gives his flesh, which is a reference to him dying. The one who is characterized by living died so that we could live. So bread of life, I think, can include that idea that in him is life. But I think bread of life even more so emphasizes that the bread brings life. This makes no mistake. Both are true. The bread is living and the bread brings the effect of life to those who eat it. He is the living bread. And then he reads the package. The bread, right, the package of bread. Jesus reads the package for them. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The ingredients of this bread? His flesh. Who distributes it? Heaven. What do you get from eating this bread? It's not just white teeth and healthy digestive system and, you know, strong bones growing up big and tall. The effect of this sort of bread is eternal life. Now he's intensified his argument starting from verse 27. Back in verse 27, he said, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." So first he says the Son is going to give the bread. Then in verse 35, 48, and 51, he identifies the bread. He says, "I am the bread of life." So he's going to give it. And then he says, "I am the bread of life." And now, in verse 51, he actually identifies that his flesh is the bread. And that really makes him crazy. And he actually doesn't back off of that statement. Next week, Lord willing, when we see, you know, he adds blood to it. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. You know, all the talk about the living bread, that's a somewhat pleasant aroma and metaphor. But as soon as we start talking about this flesh thing, that starts getting scandalous. That starts getting offensive. It starts getting messy and literally bloody. And he says, I will give my flesh. I think that's a reference to his upcoming sacrifice, right? It's future tense. It includes the fact that he already took on flesh from John chapter 1. But when he says he's going to give his flesh for the life of the world, that's talking about his work on Calvary's cross. That's talking about his own dying to take those who are dead and give them life. I will and the flesh means he would die and, right, John leaves us hanging on that. We get that this is voluntary on Jesus' part. I will give. We get that this is vicarious in that it's a substitution. I will give for the life of the world. And then he just leaves it at that, and we'll have to keep reading through the Gospel of John to see more about it. But whatever we know now, it's that it hasn't been accomplished at this point when Jesus is telling it to these men. Commenting on verse 51, John Calvin wrote this, quote, "We all desire life." Some of the analogy I've used earlier is we have the hunger. "We all desire life, but in seeking it, we foolishly and improperly wander about in circuitous roads, and when it is offered, the greater part disdainfully reject it. For who is there that does not contrive for himself life out of Christ? And how few are there who are satisfied with Christ alone?" And he's talking about how even with the bread of life immediately before us, we go off looking in other places for life. Unbelievers have no taste for him. And even we as believers, we start thinking we're going to add back to him. And we seek, it's part of the reason for the confession this morning, we who have had the nature of our hunger solved, still then find ourselves looking for life outside of Christ, not abiding in him, as John will describe, Jesus will describe in John chapter 15. Men don't want the bread of life. They're hungry, but they don't have a taste, and that is what makes the spiritual death such a danger. Is that even with a clear answer immediately in front of them, they have no taste. That's spiritual death. That's why it's good news, not only that those who come to Jesus will never die, but that God will bring men to Jesus who otherwise had no taste. Right? Again, as we're talking with unbelievers, we say, there's only one place where there's life. Come to Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Eternal life is for whoever believes. We use that. We call them. We invite them to eternal life, knowing that unless God intervenes, they don't want it. And God may use our invitations. Obviously, as we use his word, that's powerful to bring about new life. He may even use our example, our joy, to cause others to provoke them to wonder about it. But he's got to do it. That's why we never pray, Lord, help someone else figure out why they need to believe. Because even in praying that, why would we bother asking God to do something that he's waiting on them to do? Right, we pray because we have hope that God is going to draw men to himself. And then you know what? We call them to believe because we have hope that God is going to use that as an instrument to draw those that he's giving to the Son. And when we do come, when we do believe, we look back And we give thanks to God because we know how it happened. He was faithful and gracious to work in us and give us a taste for that bread of life that will change our eternities. And so that's good news. Father, help even those of us who perhaps still struggle with how sovereignty and responsibility work together. And of course, to some extent, at some point, that is a mystery. And nevertheless, we don't just want to hold up the mystery card and walk away from what you've revealed, because there's great hope and confidence. Our trust is changed, as well as our worship is changed. Our understanding of the dreadfulness of our condition apart from your initiation, our understanding of the amazingness of grace changes when we consider from your perspective what it takes, the promise that is being fulfilled when you give new hearts, when you draw men to your Son. Help us, though, to be faithful as instruments. And even as Jesus did, to repeat with those who continue to reject, who seem, at least from this angle and at this time, to have no taste. Help us to keep repeating the invitations, and would you use it? Perhaps even among us this morning, if there's someone here who does not know your Son as Lord and Savior, who has not eaten of him as the bread of life, draw them to him. We pray this in his name. Amen. As part of our consecration element of our worship this morning, we've added a section where we're going to affirm the elders that have been observed and talked to and prayed over. From the beginning of Trinity Evangel Church, we were eager to establish godly and growing leaders as a hallmark. In fact, I mentioned that not just for sake of elders, but the very first mark, again, at least in the list I gave last summer, of a maturing church is one that has godly and growing leaders. Not those who can be the boss, but those who can lead by example. And we've said that from the beginning. And the original group of seven men who agreed to form the church recommended Jim, Dave, and myself as the preliminary, somewhat probationary elders. And part of the reason why we talked about it that way is because we didn't just want to take authority. We wanted to be observable, so we invited any man who wanted to go to the men-to-men meetings, read through a book on biblical eldership so that we all knew what to be looking for. And then we who were functioning in that preliminary role were inviting others to take a look as much as possible, trying to put ourselves on the table to see whether that was something that should be officially acknowledged and affirmed later on. And so it took us a little bit longer than we thought, but that's okay. And as a group, we are committed to taking responsibility. And again, I think even that is a different way of saying it than taking charge. But we're committed to taking responsibility as under-shepherds of the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus, who's head of the church. We understand that this is a precious stewardship of those that Christ has purchased with his own blood. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 talks about how overseers are to function as those caring for those that Christ purchased with his own blood. That's a precious stewardship. And we believe that even though each one of us are different in personality and giftedness and roles, and the more that you know us, the more you know that's true, that there are significant differences, we are also committed to equal accountability as overseers. So even though my mouth is open a lot, I'm in front of the group. I don't have more responsibility or more authority or more decision-making chops than any of the other guys. So we're committed to that. So in some sense, today is the fulfillment of 18 months worth of work. It's the final affirmation of the particular process we've discussed the last few months. We put on the website, talked about on a Sunday night, even invited those over the last month or more, if they had concerns or questions, to come and talk to us about that. And because there are no verses to describe how to do it, I mean, we looked, but there's no one verse or passage that describes the process for recognizing and affirming elders. We thought, especially for this first time, it would be beneficial to have Len and Andy and Ron and Chuck, the other four guys from the seven who were part of the forming group, to come forward and lay hands on the three elders, identifying their affirmation, and then we're going to have Len and Chuck pray for us. And the reason why it's part of the consecration, the giving of ourselves as living sacrifices in worship to the Lord, is because even as elders, we want to be first examples of being given as sacrifices to Him. So we'll ask Dave and Jim to come forward. We'll just stand right down there, and then as well as Chuck and Len, Andy and Ron. And so again, Chuck and Len are going to pray for us, and then we'll move on with the rest of our service, okay?
Let's pray. God, we thank you for Jim and for Dave and for Sean. Thank you for their giftedness and their friendship to us. Thank you for the work that you've done over the years in their life and how they continue to want to love you more and serve you. Thank you for their love for us, for their care for us, and for our souls and for our lives. And we just pray that you would continue to give them joy as they lead us and put in much time and thought to what's happening amongst our body. Lord, continue to watch over them and help them to seek you hard. And Lord, we just thank you that we are led by men like these who you've given to us and to this church. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Father, how exciting it is to be at this point today, and even as we think back on many miles and crazy moments and hardships and joys with these three men, we'd ask that you would protect them, even as you have showed yourself faithful to do with Jim in England just recently. We'd ask that you would continue to protect them, to guide them, to give them a love for you, for your word, for your people. Often we are not very lovable, and so we'd ask that as a congregation we would make their task, make their responsibility and their work joyful as we joyfully submit to them. We'd ask that you would keep their feet planted in humility, that they would love one another, that you would build them together as a team in unity, that they would be quick to receive the accountability and correction between each other, that they would not put one or two on a pedestal and not be willing to speak, but that you would give them freedom as brothers in Christ to take this responsibility seriously and to run with it. As Lynn prayed, we thank you for these guys and the ministry and the love they are to us. We'd ask that you would continue to grow them in your word, in wisdom and discernment, and that as the years go on, you would also build up men in this church that can come alongside and be like-minded, that can sharpen them as well. We thank you for the privilege and opportunity that you've given to us. And again, may we be a joy to them as they work to carry out the work that you provided for them. It's your son's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, guys. The benefit of having the public affirmation is not to say, you know, which group of guys are awesome. It's to say, but I mean, if that shoe fits. No, I'm just kidding. Now, the point is to say, you know, there's a recognition that we are accountable two ways. Accountable to the flock and accountable to God himself. So the ultimate accountability is to God. But in the meantime, we do give answers to those that we care for. So if you didn't know who to throw under the bus before today, you definitely know now. And obviously, come ask, talk, and we'll count that a privilege to serve. In the dungeon, chained in the dark, because of amazing love, he came down and took off the chains. And the dungeon was filled with light. And then he cleaned us up and brought us up so that we could approach him at his eternal throne as well. All because he came to get us. What makes that possible, what makes it okay for him to do that to those who deserve to stay in the dungeon, those who were guilty of rebelling against him, what makes that just of him to bring us into his throne room is that he then took the penalty we deserved. He was the sacrifice on our behalf. The sacrifice of Christ was both voluntary and, depending on how we use the term, compulsory. It was voluntary in that no law required it of him, no external source coerced him into it. And yet when you are amazing love, when you are love, there's a sense in which he couldn't help but not show that love. That's who he is. So if we can say his sacrifice was compulsory from the nature of himself, from his own love, which is not, again, being coerced by someone else or forced to, but coerced or driven from within because of his love. God so loved the world that he sent his son. The son so loved the world and laid down his life, his flesh, so that we could have life. The good news is that God, in Jesus, took on flesh, fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, died in place of sinners, and rose again to prove his triumph. All who believe share in that triumph. What does that mean? What does participating in his triumph get us? Well, we get life in and from his love. That's the triumph. Life in and from his love. It's what we did not have. It's what we could not earn. Firstly, because we were dead, we couldn't earn it. Secondly, because we're unlovely, not deserving of it. Life is a gift of love received, a gift to be rejoiced over. And so when we come to this meal, we may mourn our sin that brought the need for his sacrifice. But even more, we rejoice in the triumph that this meal symbolizes. Not just that we needed a sacrifice, but that we have triumph in him. We rejoice as we eat a meal in this life of love And so let's do that together. If you are a believer, if you have that life, then you are welcome to come. Do you have a taste for the bread of life? Have you received Christ Jesus the Lord? Then so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Man, we ought to be thankful if we have that taste for the bread of life. Are you witnessing to others who are hungry about the living bread but have no taste for Him, who at this point are not coming to Him, who maybe even grumble about Him? Keep pointing them to the Son and proclaiming His life-giving promise. God may just yet open a door and use you as an instrument to give them that taste. So keep being thankful. Keep proclaiming the truth of the gospel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.